Well, happy Hanukkah to all. Hope everybody is doing well, staying warm. It is definitely a chilly Hanukkah so far. But I hope that the light of Hanukkah is warming you both physically and spiritually. So I wanted to add to that tonight. I really want to talk about what I think is a what's a good way to put it? It's a small point. But if we take time to think about it, it really is a very profound lesson. I'll ask you a simple question. Where did you light your menorah? Where did you light your Chanukiah tonight? Where in your house?
Well, the kitchen.
Kitchen. On the kitchen counter.
But I know I
In
should have
front of the
counter.
bay window.
Okay.
I lit it in front of the front window.
In front of the front window
Well, it's
on
like
the
our dining
outside?
room. It's like the dining room, so it faces out to the
Inside.
front window.
Inside or
Yeah,
outside?
inside, but facing out.
Inside.
Okay. Where else? Anybody else?
Living room inside.
Okay. And by a window or not by a window?
By a window.
Okay.
On the counter, and it looks towards the window.
Okay. So it seems like that seems to be the general consensus is that we're lighting it facing some window. I'm assuming the window that faces the street or the public area is the preferred method. Yes, I think that's pretty universal at this point. However, if you open up the Shulchan Aruch, if you open up the Code of Jewish Law, you will see that that is not the optimal place to put it. I know Muriel just had that movement of her head of saying, "Really? I didn't know that." Right? Did I get that right? Did I read that movement right? I know my peeps. I love it. Here's what the Shulchan Aruch says. The Code of Jewish Law says that the optimal place for putting your menorah is in the doorway, outside, on the left side, opposite the mezuzah. I'll say that again. The optimal place is to put it outside your home, by your front door. On the left side, if you're facing the door, it should be on the left side, opposite where the mezuzah is on the right side of your doorway. That is the optimal place of putting it. If you've ever been to Israel, Hanukkah time, there are thousands of people,
But they
tens,
don't stay there.
hundreds of thousands of people, maybe even millions. Just about all do it outside in a box to make sure that the wind doesn't blow it out. Yeah, I got it. But in Israel, it's almost a given that they follow the optimal place of putting the menorah outside by the left side of the doorway. Continues the Shulchan Aruch. If you can't do that, then place it by a window facing the public street. Why? Because we want to maximize what's called persume nisa, the publicizing of the miracle. If it's a dangerous time, if we can't even put it in a window because the authorities who see it, that could spell trouble for us, if it, God forbid, at a time or place where that's dangerous, then even just putting it on your dining room, kitchen, whatever table inside, not near a window, and just the people of the house see it, that is sufficient. That's how the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, brings down the proper place for the menorah. So I want to discuss tonight these three aspects or three questions about it. Number one, why the doorway? Number two, why on the outside? And number three, the fact that it says it opposite the mezuzah, there must be some connection with the mezuzah as well. It's not just giving me a geographic location. I know what my right side and my left side are. I don't have to say on the left side so that you are surrounded on the right by the mezuzah and thereby on the left by your Hanukkah menorah. There seems to be some connection between our menorah and the mezuzah. These are the three questions I want to address. So let's start the following. I'm sad a little bit that Marsha's not on here because I think it's probably pushing, I don't know, 10, 12 years. She's begged me as one of our series to go on our Wednesday night class to go through the Book of the Prophets. She really wants me to do it. And she even was willing to let me say we would do the Haftorahs of the week, look at them and discuss them. And I keep pushing her off. So tonight, her wish is going to come true. And I'm going to focus on the Haftorah reading for this upcoming Shabbos Chanukah. What, let's talk. First of all, does everybody know what the Haftorah is? I know, well, let me rephrase that. We all know, yes, for the bar and bar mitzvah, they should look over the Haftorah. No. But what is it? So, what?
They're readings that took the place of reading Torah in times when it was not safe to read Torah, and
Excellent.
they're generally from the prophets.
Excellent. That is 100% true. There were times, unfortunately, in our history that we were forbidden for any kind of public Torah reading, certainly Torah study and Torah learning. But even just the Saturday morning, Shabbos morning Torah reading was forbidden. In order that we not forget, in order that we not lose touch with what is so vital for our survival, for our existence, the rabbis instituted a secondary reading. If they're not going to let us read from the Torah, i.e., the five books of Moses, there were corresponding readings that from the books of the prophets. When I say that, I'm referring to what's known as the books such as the book of Joshua, Judges, Kings, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the quote unquote minor, we'll talk about that in a second, the minor prophets. There's a whole slew of them that are gathered together as part of our 24 books of Tanakh, the 24 books of our scriptures. That the authorities didn't have a problem with because in their head, in their mind, that's just minor stuff. The real deal, which they're not wrong, is the five books of Moses. So what the sages did is that they instituted, they found some reading from the book of the prophets that would correspond to what that Torah reading should have been had we been allowed to read it publicly. So there's always some connection. Sometimes it's very obvious. Sometimes you got to dig a little deeper, but there's some connection to the parsha. So this Shabbos, here's the general rule. This Shabbos is very unique. It only happens, I don't know, maybe every third year or so, where you have this Shabbos, you have three things going on. You have Shabbos, regular Shabbos. You also have the Chanukah reading, because it's still Chanukah. And this year, Shabbos is also Rosh Chodesh. It's the beginning of a new month called Tevet. All three in shuls, and it's three different sections of the Torah reading. Shuls that are blessed to have more than one Torah, it's possible they will use three different Torahs this Shabbos. They will take three Torahs out of the Ark. One of them is in the place in the section that corresponds to this week's Torah reading, the regular Parsha's Miketz. There'll be a second Torah that will have the section that pertains to Chanukah about the princes that brought their offerings at the inauguration of the temple again. That's a second. And then you have, because it's Rosh Chodesh, you have a third section, three different places in the Torah. And in order not to inconvenience the group, the congregation, and having to sit there until you roll from section one to two and two to three, if you're fortunate, you have three different Torahs, each one already preset to each one of those places. If you don't have all three, then yeah, you roll it to the places that you need to, and it takes time, it takes time. So be it. Jeff.
And then the seventh Aliyah is replaced.
Correct. You always,
Right? You
yes.
only do six.
Well, you do
Well.
seven. You do six in the regular Torah reading. Number seven would be for Rosh Chodesh, and then
The mafter.
the maftir would be for Hanukkah.
Okay.
Correct. Okay, so now you have three different topics that are discussed this Shabbos: the Parsha, Rosh Chodesh, and Hanukkah. Well, which Haftorah should I read? Do I read the Haftorah of the regular Parsha, which is Parshas Miketz? Do I read the special Haftorah that would be for Rosh Chodesh? Or do I read the special Haftorah that pertains to Hanukkah? For those of you who are already wondering how you're going to sit through this service, don't worry, we don't do all three. We do one. We do the one that pertains to
Annika.
Hanukkah is correct. That's correct. The Hanukkah Haftorah is what's read. Now, where does this one come from? This year of Hanukkah, let me say it differently. This year, there is only one Shabbos Hanukkah. Some years, the first night of Hanukkah is Shabbos, which means you get two of them because day one and day eight, it's the same day of the week. This year, it's only one. So Shabbos Hanukkah, regular, like we have, is from the book of Zechariah. English, they call it Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. Let me give you a little historical background about Zechariah and when he lived. We don't know much about him personally. He does come from a family of, I believe, Kohanim. But Zechariah is living around the time of the inauguration of the Second Temple. Let's put this in perspective. Temple One was built by King Solomon, David's son, right? King David's son. It lasted, it stood for 410 years until it was destroyed by the Babylonians. They took us as POWs. Many of us were sent out into Babel, into Babylonia. I'm going through it quickly. The Medians and the Persians waged a war against the Babylonians. They won, took us under their empire, under their kingdom. The Persians, that should conjure up in your head the next holiday,
Or
Purim. The Purim story takes place after the destruction of Temple One, right before the construction of Temple Two. That is the story of Purim. Ahasuerus has his decree with Haman. The Jews are able to win. Okay, fine. They do. God allows the next king, his name is Koresh or Dayavesh, right? Darius, to allow the Jewish people to go back to Israel and given permission to rebuild Temple Two. It was on, it was off. Again, whole long history here. But the point being that there was a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was one of the leading sages at that time, leading the making, we'll call it the Aliyah, right? Making Aliyah for the first time. After, right? Leaving Persia, going back up to the land of Israel to build Temple Number Two. There were various prophets that lived at that time. One of them is our guy. Our name, our the one we're studying, his name is Zechariah. And he's given a vision. He's given a vision that he's supposed to convey this message, as is often the case in the book of the prophets. They're not given clear direction. This is in contradistinction to Moshe, who had visions, I should say better, who got communications from Hashem with clarity. Those that followed after Moshe received communication, but it was much more cryptic, much more difficult to understand. So he's given a vision in this particular case at the beginning of the book of Zechariah in chapter 3, chapter 4. He's given a vision of a menorah, seven branches that are fed by seven independent tubes that were filling with oil so that their containers on top are filled with oil. And he's even given a vision of olive trees, two olive trees surrounding this menorah that would supply the necessary oil for this menorah. What exactly is this message? What is it's a great vision, but what is it is he supposed to convey? So if you're scratching your head, you're in good company. Zechariah himself questions this. And I read you the following. I'm reading you from the chapter 4 from the book of Zechariah. And the angel that spoke with me came back and woke me up as a man that is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candelabrum, all of gold, with its oil container on the top of it, with its seven lamps thereon, and seven tubes for each of the lamps which are on top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the oil container, and the other on the left side thereof." Then I began and spoke to the angel that spoke with me, saying, "What do these mean, my master? What is the meaning behind this vision that I'm getting? What's my lesson that I'm supposed to be conveying to the people?" Then the angel that spoke with me answered and said to me, "Have you then not understood what these mean?" I said, "No, my master." Then he answered and spoke to me, saying, "This is the word of God directed to Zerubbabel." That's the leader's name, remember? That's the leader. "Saying, not by might of arms, not by physical strength, but by my," capital M, "by my spirit, says the God of the hosts of creation." I want you to convey a message to Zerubbabel that it is not the might, it's not the might of the army, it's not the might of your wisdom. Rather, what is the mover of mountains, what is the mover of anything of accomplishment, Hashem says, is my spirit. Spirituality is what is the key to all of this. The symbol of this menorah, which is that which provides light. That's what a menorah does. It provides light. And you know what you find?
What?
This vision, and that is completely self-contained. It has olive trees that can produce the oil. The oil then has the tubes to continuously allow this light of clarity, this light of spirituality to continue to move forward. You don't need anything else. This is the symbol that bears and produces for itself everything necessary to light up our world. And this is a message to Zerubbabel, not by any force of strength or might of arms, but my spirit. That is the message. And obviously, we understand the connection to Hanukkah, and that's why the Haftorah matches so beautifully, because we talk about the menorah. But I'm asking you a very simple question. I told you that Zechariah the prophet is living at the time of the inauguration, or the construction now, of Temple 2. How many years from the time the second temple is built until the story of Hanukkah takes place? How many years in between? I'm curious what you think. Jeff, stop Googling it.
Probably a lot.
Well, if it was 6 months, I don't think my question would really be that strong.
Well, I'm thinking we're probably talking almost a lifetime, or maybe beyond.
What is that? A lifetime? 70
well,
years?
Well, maybe 80, 90, 100 years.
80, 90, okay.
70?
70 years, okay. Somewhere in that vicinity. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? The correct answer, the Temple 2 stood until it was destroyed by the Romans for 420 years. Temple 1 stood for 410. Temple 2 stood for 420, okay? Mm-hmm. The victory of the Hasmonean, the victory of the Hashmonaim in the story of Hanukkah happened in the 213th year since the construction. 212 years from the time of the inauguration, the time our Zechariah, our prophet, gives this message and uses the symbol of the menorah as the inauguration about the menorah, right? This inauguration of the temple. It's not for 212 years. In the 213th year is when this victory of the Hashmonaim take place. So I asked you a simple question. If the prophet is just giving us words of wisdom words of inspiration about the inauguration of the temple, why specifically the menorah as the symbol? Why is it not the ark? Why is it not the mizbeach, the altar? You could have had an amazing vision. It could have been the altar that had a fire burning on it, and there was a constant flow of offerings being brought on it, and there was a whole flock of animals, and there were, you could have had any kind of vision. Pick any of the vessels. Why specifically the menorah as the symbol of his vision? If it's just about inaugurating the temple, it could have been any of them.
Has something to do.
Jake's got something to say. He put his camera on. He's got something he wants to share with us. Come on, Jake.
I do not. My bandwidth was really bad. It's getting better. So that was
all right. Strange. I gave you the benefit there.
I apologize.
Right.
I wish I had something.
Maybe, no, maybe Rabbi, the menorah had seven branches for the 7 days of creation, or the 6 days of creation, and the day of that God rested, Shabbos, something that's,
okay, that's a beautiful thing, but I can use the Mizbeach, I can use the altar, and I can give all these beautiful philosophical ideals of what it represents, and the fire never goes out because the passion and the spark of spirituality remains, no matter how distant, even after an exile. I mean, I can wax poetic all night long. Mm. That's what I get paid to do.
Does it have anything to do with light?
Yes, true.
Yeah.
Okay, so Anne, let's build on that. Let's try to picture what's going on here. He gets this vision of a menorah that you're correct, that represents light. And in fact, when he asks the angel, what's the message? He says, tell everybody, especially the leadership, it's not about your strength. It's not about the might of your arms. It's about my spirit. It's about light, spirituality, connection to something greater than ourselves. I'm with you 100%. But I want to show you how deep this really goes. I told you that the Greek rulership, right, came to an end in the 213th year, right, of when they constructed the second temple. Right? Remember I told you that? So that means to say that in year 213, I don't mean the calendar year, I mean in the 213th year from when the temple was rebuilt, they freed themselves from the Greek rulership that had been there. For how many more years? How many additional years? If I looked at it, in year 213 is when the victory of the Hanukkah takes place, the victory of the Hashmonaim. And we know that ultimately the building is destroyed after 420 years. That means we were free of Greek rulership and Greek ideology for 207. 213 plus 207 is 420. 207 years from when the Hashmonaim were victorious and able to rededicate the temple, relight the menorah. And it's all about light. It's all about or, the Hebrew word for light, or. Guess what the numerical value of or is? Aleph is 1, Vav is 6, that's 7, and Resh is 200, for a total of 207. That means the victory of the Hashmonaim was the victory of removing the Greek ideology and allowing the light of these values, the light that's represented by the light of the menorah, stood strong and illuminated for us for exactly 207 years. That's the numerical value of the word or, light. But it gets better. What this seems to indicate is that the primary inauguration of Temple 2 really started from our story of Hanukkah. Yes, it is true. If you were to look purely from a historical standpoint and say, when did they inaugurate? When did Temple 2 officially reopen for business? The answer was 213 years earlier. That's true. When Zerubbabel came and helped rebuild the second temple. That's true. But when did it really become, you know, here, you go ahead and you build a brand new building, beautiful building, a great edifice, a shul, whatever it is. And you have different milestones. You have the breaking of the ground. You have the pouring of the foundation. You have the building. You have the ribbon cutting ceremony, the day you officially opened up for business. But let's be honest. It's not until there's a certain hum. You got to get the kinks out. You got to, till you work out all the details, all of the little things, right? It doesn't start necessarily the day you did the ribbon cutting. It could be years later. In a spiritual sense, that's what went on here. The physical building was constructed, you know, 213 years earlier. But when did it take on the full essence and running and the meaning and the depth of what Temple 2 is all about? That didn't really start until we got control again from the story of Hanukkah. When the Hashmonaim finally were victorious to dispel not just the army, but spiritually relight the menorah and say, we are now in effect. We are now back in business. That takes place. Therefore, Zechariah's prophecy about the inauguration had the symbol of the menorah because it was a hint to when the menorah would actually be lit for real in the time of the Hanukkah story, 213 years later. But if you think about it, it really goes a drop further. What was the number one threat of the Greeks against the Jews? What was the biggest threat? Was it a physical annihilation? No. The answer is definitively not. Yes, there were definitely crimes committed. There were definitely Jews that were killed, but that was not their primary objective. This is not like the story of Purim, where the prime objective was to physically annihilate and destroy every last vestige of a Jew. That's the Purim story. Hanukkah, the Greeks were not interested in that per se. Their number one focus, the biggest threat to us, Sharon, was what?
To make them Christian, like them.
I wouldn't call it to make them Christians. I would take it just to sever our connection to our Torah. That's it. The fact that we would take on Greek culture, the fact that we would assimilate into that has to start in a previous step. The previous step is a disconnect from the Torah, to forget our Jewish identity, put that aside and just become Hellenists, become Greek. That was the big, big, big threat, the forgetting of our Jewish identity. Listen carefully. I'm going to share with you a little bit of Kabbalah, a little bit of a mystical view on things. To appreciate it, as always, we got to take a step back and know the context. We've spoken a few times of where we talk about the positive side, what we call the Torah perspective. Connection with God is always symbolized by light, with clarity, positivity, you know, all the good things we can think of. But we live in a world of free choice. Free choice by definition means you have to have an opposite option. You can't call it free choice if you only have one option, one viable option. That's not free choice. It is what it is. You're basically a robot. You choose what's available. So there needs to be a yin and a yang. There needs to be a positive side of things and an option for a dark side, an option for a negative, an option for that which is the anti-Torah, the anti-spirituality. In simple terms, it's the heavyweight battle of Yaakov versus Esav. That's the symbol, always. So if there is a sense of positivity, if there is a sense where Torah represents the light, then obviously darkness is the other side of it, right? If light represents connection to spirituality, darkness represents moving away from that. Okay. When we talk about the negative things, the way the world is, Hashem has created, and again, I'm talking in very esoteric terms. They're not, I don't mean the analogies I give you are not meant to be purely physical. It's just a way for us to try to comprehend. Take for example, I don't know, a walnut or most nuts. Most nuts, peanuts, most nuts, what it is that you have the nut on the inside and you have the shell, the husk, on the outside, which I always grew up thinking that's great for the nut. Why? Because it protects it. But the truth of the matter is, from a conceptual standpoint, you can also view it as a barrier, not allowing you to get to what it is you really want, to what it is you really need. These are roadblocks. The husk, the shell, is a barrier for me to get to the nut. I have to put forth great effort to break the shell, to get pull that away, to remove it so that I can get to the positive aspect, i.e. the nut. You follow that concept? Okay. In fact, in Kabbalistic terms, whenever we talk about these negative aspects, these barriers for me to reach spirituality, it's always called a klipa. Klipa. A klipa in Hebrew means a husk, a shell. That's the terminology that in Kabbalah they use. So what is this husk, right, that won't allow me, or let me say it better, that acts as a barrier for me to connect with spirituality, which blocks my abilities in a simple way for me to connect to the light? In Hebrew, the klipa of forgetfulness or disconnect from Torah is called Riv, Resh Yud Beis. That's the name of this particular husk, Riv. Okay? Resh Yud Bet. Fascinating. Of all the things, the Greeks, we said, were after one major objective: to disconnect us from our Torah, disconnect us from our religious observance, our connection, our ability to express ourselves in connection to Hashem. They wanted to break that bond. They, so to say, represent that klipa of a barrier. They wanted to be that wedge between the Jewish people and their connection to Hashem via the Torah. Yes? Conceptually, you're with me, right? So it would make perfect sense that there's a connection between the Greeks and this husk called Riv. Okay? They're representing the same ideal. Fascinating. How many years did the Greeks have rulership before the story of Hanukkah? How many years did we say?
213.
In the 213th, we were victorious and overcame, which means they had it for 212. You know what the numerical value of the word Riv is? 212. Resh is 200, Yud is 10, Bet is 2. So the entire essence of what the Greek philosophy was, to break and sever, act as a barrier for us to be with the light, with the connection through Torah to Hashem and spirituality, of course, that's represented in the 212 years that they had the rulership over us. Hence, that's the name Riv. And therefore, in year 213, we were able to overcome. If this doesn't blow your mind, then the following will. It's mind-boggling. Do I have it here? Oh, I forgot to bring it down. Don't move. Don't move. Stay where you are. Wait,
Talk amongst ourselves.
Too bad we can't move all the boxes around.
So you just got to relocate them.
That would be funny if we all were in different boxes when he came back.
Yeah. Everybody got it back.
He found it. He found it.
Just remember, everything you said is still being recorded. I'm going to listen to it later.
It's all good.
You're in deep, you know what. Okay, in my hand is a mezuzah, an actual mezuzah scroll. Okay, it's not scrolled up, but this is the mezuzah. Okay, we're all familiar. It has the first two paragraphs of Shema. Yes, easy. Now I'm turning it over. Turning to the back or front, whatever you want. There's two pieces of writing on it. One is Hashem's name, Shin and Dalet and Yud. And then up here, it's hard to see. And if I recommend highly, you do not pronounce it even if you want to. But it is a mystical representation of three of God's names. Every mezuzah has this, folks. Every single kosher mezuzah has this. Maybe one, we'll talk about it, but it is a mystical way of representing Hashem's names, certain names. For example, okay, the most common name that we're familiar with is the tetragrammaton, the yud and the hey and the vav and the hey. Yes, we're all familiar with that. Okay, in Kabbalistic terminology, that name is written one letter after that appropriate letter. So for example, the yud in that name would be represented by the next letter in the alphabet, which is the chaf. After yud comes kaf. Yes? Yeah, I don't know who's trying to sign in, but it ain't happening. This is my Zoom. Oh, the heck. What's going on here? Okay, we're still here? Okay. Maybe I shouldn't be talking Kabbalistic. There's a message here. Okay? The second letter of that name is a hey, right? Yud and then a hey. It would be represented Kabbalistically by the next letter after hey, which would be a vav. Okay? And that's how it's written. Hashem, then I think it's Elokeinu, and then Hashem again. Why it is that way, I don't know. But for some unexplained reason, the names Hashem and Elokeinu, Hashem, Elokeinu, Hashem, are written on the back of the mezuzah in Kabbalistic terminology. Not as a yud and a hey and a vav and a hey, but as the kaf and then a vav and then a zayin and then a vav. I can't tell you why. I don't know. However, what I can tell you is that if you add it up the way it's written Kabbalistically, what you will find in the back of that mezuzah, it will add up to 213 again. If you take the kaf and the vav, and then the zayin and the vav, and then you take the next, Elokeinu as it's recorded, right, is a, you know what I'm talking about now, right? A beis for the aleph, the mem for the lamed, and you just basically take the next letter of the alphabet. Take those names, it adds up to 213. That means, it again, in the 213th year of the standing of the Second Temple, there was this amazing victory, the miraculous victory of the Jewish people over the Greeks, not just as a military aspect, but as a spiritual reigniting the menorah, realigning ourselves and our identity with Hashem and the light of Torah. That happens in the 213th year of the building of the Second Temple. And it corresponds to the mezuzah. Interestingly, remember the other name that's written there, the Shin and the Dalet and the Yud? You know what that stands for besides Hashem's name? It stands for three words: Shomer Daltot Yisrael, the guardian of the doorways of Israel. It's part of our alarm system, our security system. You're laughing. I'm telling you, I had a fellow come into my house, not Jewish, and he said to me, "What's that on the door?" And I didn't feel like getting into the whole explanation. There's a mitzvah and there's a scroll and it talks about our belief in one God. I didn't want to go down that road. I gave him a simple answer. I said, "Oh, that's just part of my security system." And he was totally cool with it. What's he going to say? You know, okay, interesting. Maybe it's newfangled technology. Okay, it happens to be very old technology, but it works, right? This is a protection. A mezuzah on your door is a protection for your house. It's Hashem protecting you. So here it is. You have a mezuzah that represents the idea that Hashem, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, right there on your door as part of your security system. The battle for control of your home, which is what a doorway is. Do you allow the schmutz from outside to come in? Or do you know when to close it and say, that is not for my home? That is, my home is my sanctuary. My home is where the values that I hold dear for me and my family remain pure. I'm not bringing in some of the stuff from out there. That's what your doorway is. That's the function of a door. So the battle for control of the home is at the doorway. Do we close? Do we lock the door to prevent these anti-Torah ideology, the Greek philosophy that's trying to get us to say, no, I don't need to be so connected to God. Milah, circumcision, Torah, Shabbos, don't worry so much. You know, God is generally a nice guy. Just, you know, follow Plato, follow Socrates. They're much deeper than your, do we allow, is that the philosophy? So let's put this all back together, all these pieces. Why do we place the menorah at the doorway? Because as we just said, the idea of the menorah is the light that keeps us connected to Hashem and the Torah. The vision that Zechariah had about a menorah being self-sufficient, providing whatever it needs, that's what we want. That we put at the doorway as a reminder. What are the values in my home? What is it? I want to make sure that my home is my sanctuary. The values that I hold dear need to be enforced in my house. This is my place. It's not surprising that the first letter in the Torah, which begins with the creation of our universe, is the letter Bet, right? Bereshit, in the beginning, the letter Bet. The word Bet means bayit. House, the world, the universe, on a macro level, is God's house, and on a micro level, I have to replicate that in my house. The values of God and the values of spirituality and Torah need to permeate my house. Therefore, we place the menorah specifically at the doorway, which is the guardian. What I allow in. And what I want to keep out. It also, therefore, answers the question of the connection to the mezuzah. It's not just a convenient way of remembering, oh, mezuzah's on the right and menorah's on the left. No, it is exactly in line with the message of the mezuzah. The mezuzah is that which reminds us that there is godliness going into my house, and it's also a protection. To make sure, like we just said, this menorah in the 213th year of the construction of the temple, Temple 2. That's the name on the back of the mezuzah that provides the protection. So that only leaves us with one last question that we didn't answer. And that is, why do we put it on the outside? If everything I told you is true, and it's all about making sure that your inner sanctum, your home, is permeated with these values of, again, of godliness and spirituality and values and Torah. So then put it on the inside. Why is it on the outside? Go ahead, Robin. You know the answer.
Light into other nations and let other nations know that they need to have Torah values.
Yeah. In the Shema itself, we say that we are supposed to speak of these words, B'shach b'shivtecha b'veisecha, when I sit in my house, uvelechtecha v'aderech, and when I travel on the road. You see, we are not meant to live the completely insular, just in our own home, never stepping out, getting out into the wide world. That's not what it's all about. I understand the importance of why I needed the Torah and the recognition of God and values. I understand why it's b'shivtecha b'veisecha, why it's in home, because it embodies the idea of a sanctity and a oneness with God in my most important place, my home. But traveling, yeah, we always know that traveling is associated with dangers, both physically and spiritually. Traveling has always been a dangerous thing. To the best of my knowledge, there is no prayer that's required when I stay at home. But there is a wayfarer's prayer that when I travel, I ask Hashem to protect me. Why? Because there's danger lurking at every corner, whether it's on the highways or flying on a plane or just walking. There's a certain explicit danger. So yeah, traveling is associated with dangers. And therefore we declare, when we light the menorah on the outside, we are making a declaration that our faith and our commitment to Torah is that which can guide us even when we're on the road. I'm taking along my GPS, my spiritual compass, so that when I go out into the business world, I'm guided by not the dog-eat-dog world that the business world is associated with, but just the opposite. I take with me my Torah. I take with me my ethics, my values of what it means to have employee-employer relationships, paying workers on time, being honest with the boss's time, not stealing from the company, ideas of everything. And when I go out to play, and I go out and I go watch a ball game, and I go to a stadium, I have to represent my value system. I take the Torah on the road. Yeah. What lighting the menorah at the doorway on the outside is saying that I have the ability to take all that the menorah represents and take it with me outside too. That's my ability. The message of that commitment to Torah, the commitment to all of these values, can illuminate even the darkness of night, even when we leave the safety of our home. We take the menorah values even to the outside, in the darkness, because that is our spiritual compass. So bringing it full circle now, we started with a simple halacha. We started with a very simple question, a law that states the optimal place for your menorah is by the doorway, opposite the mezuzah, on the outside. Because the message that's being conveyed is that this illumination of sticking true to our values, the victory of the Hashmonaim over the Greeks trying to sever the bond of our Jewish identity, that is what we put at the as a sentry at his post at the doorway to remind us what belongs in my house and what does not belong in my house. What values that are out there in society that are antithetical to my belief system, that are antithetical to my values, those I don't allow in. You know, it bring it into practical, very practical day and age. I'm a very strong believer that there should be no computer that has internet that doesn't have some kind of filter. Not because I don't trust you, it's because you shouldn't trust you. It's a dangerous world. A click, a simple, innocent, I'm not saying it was done nefariously, an innocent click onto a site you typed in the wrong web, and man, oh man, a shevitz, you're down that rabbit hole. It's a danger. We have to make sure that our homes are safe. I don't mean just physically, I mean spiritually. That's number one. Number two, that's why we have it at the doorway. And why is it on the outside? It should just be the inside. Protect your house, right? The Baltimore Ravens had, I don't know if it's still their slogan, but the Under Armour Performance Center where they do all their practices. It's protect our house. Protect our house. Like, we're going to defend our house. No other team can come in and take it away at M&T. Okay, I get it. We also have to protect our house. But the fact that we light the menorah on the outside takes it a step further. I'm not going to limit my observance. I'm not going to limit my sanctuary to just my home. I'm going to take the portable concepts out with me in the world. Wherever I go, whatever I do, the light of the menorah has the ability to light up the darkness of the world outside. Those values that we hold dear inside, we have the ability to take on the road with us. And therefore, perhaps that's the reason why we light the menorah by the door, opposite the mezuzah, as protection, but also on the outside to take it with us. This is, I think, an important idea that we need to keep in mind as we go through the nights of Hanukkah. Yes, it's important. Checkbox. I lit the menorah. Yes. But I think as important, if not more important, is to take the time to think, what is a lesson I'm supposed to be learning from this exercise of lighting the menorah? It's not just, you know, like I said, just going down the checklist. Yay, I got credit. It's meant to inspire us. It's meant for us to learn something, incorporate it into our lives so that we live a much more fulfilling life. Every holiday that comes along begs us to dig a little deeper and say, how can I bring even more fulfillment into my life? Living it, experiencing it, growing with it. That's what life is all about. And perhaps even something as simple as the placement of the menorah has deep, profound insights and lessons for us to learn. Jeff, you had a question?
I seem to remember that somewhere in the Talmud that they must have recognized this, because there's a section in the Talmud where they absolve people in case their menorah outside catches something on fire, like a hay wagon's going down the street, that you're not responsible because you're supposed to have your menorah outside.
Correct.
Is that right?
That is correct. Meaning to say, in Jeff's case, right, the Talmud discusses that if you put it outside your house. It's not like we have nowadays of where, yeah, you put it outside your front door, you still have an acre and a half of yard. They didn't have that back then. You know, you went out your door and you were in the courtyard, or you were up against the public street. There's no concept of, the porch swings. They didn't have those things. Right. So Jeff's talking about a case of where the wagon driver is coming along down the main road and he's carrying hay in the back of his wagon and he brushes up against your menorah. You say normally 99% of the time, the guy whose fire it was is liable for causing damage. However, in this case, he's doing what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to be lighting the menorah outside. That's exactly what he's supposed to do. Okay. You put in the safeguards and the hay driver should have been a little more careful. Okay, but that's the idea. This is where it really belongs. That's really the optimal place. I'm not suggesting that we necessarily do that here in the States, but if you go to Eretz Yisrael, Mirtz Hashem, God willing, right? You go, you'll see in Hanukkah, every season has an amazing aspect. I love it. I could be there for Sukkot and see the amazing beauty of that. And I would be happy to go again for Hanukkah and then come home and go back for Purim and go back again, come back for Pesach. I don't need a reason to go. But every season has what's so beautiful about being in Israel. Hanukkah is just truly an amazing sight to see. I'm not exaggerating. Hundreds of thousands all across the country. It's not just in the little enclaves in the middle, in the heart of Jerusalem. It's everywhere. From Tel Aviv, from Dan up north, all the way down to Beersheba and down to Eilat. It's always. That's where they do it. It's beautiful. Any other questions, thoughts?
Why don't we do that same thing here in the United States?
It's not the question about striking a balance between publicizing the miracle and irking our neighbors. This is as much as we're appreciative, very appreciative. We haven't been in a country that's been more hospitable to us in many, many, many centuries. At the end of the day, Robin, it's not our country. This is not our home.
Right. No, I understand. And if you're like an Orthodox community, everybody's Jewish, then what's the issue with it? No.
The rabbis have great vision, and that maybe for right now it would be okay, but if that becomes the custom, it could get to a point of where it becomes irksome to some of our non-Jewish neighbors, and you don't want to poke the bear. That's I'm suggesting. I don't know for sure.
So this is just in Israel then that you're supposed to be doing this, is what we're saying at this point.
Yeah. I'm saying in the Shulchan Aruch already, it lays the groundwork for exactly what we do of lighting it by the window. 100%. And it's, you're fulfilling the mitzvah 100%. Mm-hmm. Anne.
Yeah, I just wanted to take a minute and say I'm from Pittsburgh, and I don't know if it's still done since the horrific Tree of Life shootings. But when I was there in the area of Squirrel Hill, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with,
sure,
on Hanukkah, there used to be a parade of automobiles. I mean, like hundreds. You would wait to cross Murray Avenue, and they all had a menorah on their roof.
We have that in Baltimore. In fact, I went, what's today, Wednesday? Monday, I drove with Liz. We drove to Virginia to go give a class, and I was late to the class. Why? Because leaving Baltimore, I got stuck by the parade, and there were a gazillion cars. A gazillion cars with beautiful menorahs on top, electric ones. For those of you who are like, what? You put a menorah, doesn't the candle in the oil?
Frederick, too.
Huh?
Chabad does that in Frederick.
Yeah.
Chabad does that.
It's done in many, many places, right?
In Cleveland, they had 500 cars in their parade.
Yeah, I'm saying it's an amazing thing. It really is amazing. Now, thankfully, I didn't get stuck in Cleveland because I probably wouldn't have made it to my class in Virginia. But it was, we were late. We got stuck. But it's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, I just wanted to add, I have a mezuzah. We have a mezuzah, Dave and I, in our car. A car mezuzah.
I don't know the source for that. I've heard other people have that also. I don't know if there's really any source. It's a nice sentiment, but the requirement is only in homes and in, it says, you shall place the mezuzah al mezuzot beitecha uvisharecha, right? On the doorposts of your homes and your gates.
So maybe it's
a nice concept. It's a nice
concept. I have a question.
Yeah.
For the mezuzah. Oh, can we?
Go ahead.
I don't know if I got cut off or not, but it looks like I'm blurred or something. I don't know what happened.
You're blurred.
Anyway.
We can hear you.
My question was the mezuzah on each of the doorways inside the house as well, right? So where does, I guess that's considered a gate?
It says you put it on the doorways of your home. It doesn't say only the one.
But there's such a deep story for the one on the outside of the house, right? Is there a similar sort of...
Yeah. Okay. It's a very important. And that is the concepts of taking what you hold dear, the value system, is not limited to your front door. The concepts are in your kitchen. You live a Torah, a godly life, as it relates to your kitchen. That means there's kosher in your kitchen. There's a living room of where there's a godly way of living, of having guests. There's a mezuzah on your dining room. There's a mezuzah on your bedroom because you live a godly Torah life in every room of the house. Now, I know the follow-up question. Yeah, I got it. What about the bathroom? So the answer is, yes, there's a godly way to live there too, but it's not appropriate to put God's name in, you know, when we're standing in our birthday suit. It's just not, it's not a good way of, of course you deal with appropriate, you know, when a person relieves themselves in the bathroom, when you come out of the bathroom, you make a blessing. Thank God my digestive system works properly. Don't do it in the bathroom. Again, it's a room that's dedicated for a focus on the physical aspects. You know, you're bathing and showering and taking care of your physical needs. Okay. You know, it's not, being undressed is not appropriate to have the mezuzah there. But the truth is, the message is very clear, Jake. And that is, there is no part of my house, not my playroom, not my family room, not my bedroom, not my kitchen, that doesn't have space for the godly way of living. And that's why it's on every door, every room.
And he should listen to your last class that we just had, which was before this, which was how you can be, you know, how every room is Torah influenced in the house.
We did a series a couple of years ago.
It was called a year and a half. It wasn't that long ago.
We did a series called Around, what do we call it?
Around the House. Yeah.
Something like that.
Torah values around the house.
Yeah. And we went room by room of what mitzvos are associated with every room in the house. Yeah. Fred.
When years ago, when we were going to Baltimore to Jewish hospital to see a doctor, I noticed above his office there was a mezuzah on the door leading into his office. Now I wondered about that because that was we were talking about part of the hospital, you know, Jewish hospital in Baltimore, and that was his own office. So I don't know how does that tie in with the home, you know, where you
live. It's a place where he is dwelling. I'm not suggesting that it's a biblical obligation to put it on your workplace office, but the concept is still very true. And that is, I'm living there. That's where I'm sitting. I spend hours and hours and hours there. I eat there. I sometimes even sleep there. It's I would say it's home downgraded. It at least has the conceptual idea. So yeah, there is a concept that if I own it or I'm renting it, that's under my purview. I should put a mezuzah on it.
I just want to, and at the Jewish hospital, if the rooms themselves where patients are, would they have mezuzahs on those doors?
Sinai Hospital? Yeah.
Yeah.
Sinai Hospital, every room has it.
So I thought.
Yeah. The rooms have it. The offices have it. Yeah. I wish I were the scribe that they got to do all, because I would have made a fortune. There's like 800, I don't know, how many rooms are in the hospital? Man, I picked the wrong profession.
I want to move us back to Hanukkah, because we got into the whole mezuzah thing. This is just a comment. It's not a question. I'm just glad that you sort of enlightened me, because I've always wondered, you know, the whole thing was the rededication of the temple. And I was thinking, like, when were they rededicating it? What was that whole deal, you know, with the whole Hanukkah story? I understood they were rededicating it and that's what happened, but I didn't realize the 213. So I think that makes a lot of sense. I didn't realize that.
Sadly, it only lasted 207 more years from the Hanukkah story until the Romans came and destroyed it.
Right. But, like, you know, again, I was always wondering the whole point of the rededication. I understand that we won then, but it's like, again, the temple hadn't been destroyed and they were talking about rededication. So I knew there had to be something more to it than, you know what I mean, with the 213. So thank you.
Great. My pleasure. Sharon.
Question. I don't know if this is relevant, but when did the menorah become, when did it become the Hanukkah for our Hanukkah? When was it changed? Because it was a menorah in the temple that they lit. It wasn't a Hanukkah. So when did it become a Hanukkah?
Are you asking when it became an 8 as opposed to a 7?
Yes.
Okay. So the year after the Hanukkah story, the Talmud says that after the victory and they found the oil, the following year, the rabbis said, we need to dedicate the holiday going forward that should represent the miracle that it lasted for 8 days. Therefore, let's light candles for 8 days. I venture to say that the year that, you know, when they instituted it, they didn't say, okay, everybody go to the local Judaica store and buy one that has 8, you know. Again, let's refresh our memories. For me to fulfill the baseline mitzvah of Hanukkah, I only have to light one candle every night. The concept of what we do, of increasing each night, is another level of beautifying the mitzvah. But the pure baseline is one candle tonight, one candle tomorrow night, one candle the next night, and do that for 8 days. So somebody said, you know what, if we're going to try and beautify it and increase it, then let's make it an eight candle holder, Chanukiah. But the absolute bare bones mitzvah is one candle a night. Jake and then Jeff.
So my question is, so Zechariah was really predicting the number of years after the Hanukkah, after the Hanukkah, right? The 207 was, is that right?
Not, I would say it this way. His prophecy was for his time and place, but on a deeper level, and that's what this class is all about, peeling back the parasha, right? Seeing within that prophecy that was for that time was an allusion to something to come. That's the Hanukkah story.
I gotcha. So an allusion to the 207 years.
Correct.
After.
That's right. Jeff.
So I read something on the internet and says there's actually a dispute that the Hanukkah miracle was only 7 days because they had oil for one day. So
that's
we should only be lighting
that's,
seven.
That's undisputed.
And they said what? That it was a 7 day miracle, not an 8 day miracle.
So that's that. I wouldn't phrase it that way. That question, it's raised as a question. It's known famously as the Beit Yosef's question. He asks that question. He says, why do we celebrate for 8 days? If they found enough oil to last for one, technically the miraculous nature of the holiday was only 7 days because they had enough oil for one. It's a question he asked. He didn't dispute the fact that when the sages dedicated the holiday, they set it for 8 days. He's just asking, why is it for eight? If miraculously it was only for seven, they had enough for one. There are literally, I'm not exaggerating, there must be at least 200, 300 answers to that question. Everybody wants to get their take on that question. But it is indisputable that it is an eight-day holiday. That nobody argues on.
Yeah, the conclusion of the thing that I heard was that the 8 days are not necessarily for the miracle. It has more to do with looking back toward Moses' dedication of the original Mishkan, which was 8 days.
Okay, that's one answer, right? Here's another one. The fact that they found the one cruse of oil was pretty miraculous too. Celebrate that for a day. There's literally hundreds of answers, but it's all for one objective, to explain what the fact is that it's an 8 day holiday. That's for sure.
I was going to say, until you said there's like 300 different answers. I was going to say, the oil for the first day had to burn less.
Okay, right? There you go.
So it actually is the miracle.
Right. One answer that they give is that they took this. They knew that it was going to take a week to get more oil. So they took that little thing and they divided it into eight pieces. And that, okay, what should have burned for only an hour burnt all night. Okay. Whatever you all are going to answer three times, four times, five times over, you'll all be right. It's one of the rare occasions I'm going to give you that kind of latitude.
Greg, you
get the last word.
Okay, you mentioned scribe and you triggered something in my brain again.
Uh-oh.
My cousin's a scribe in Israel, and he was hired a few years ago to write the Torah, a complete Torah in Washington, D.C., that would be ready by the time we celebrate, you know, the country's anniversary, what, in 2 years, I guess. But there have been Torahs written, but usually he said what happens is that the person who's hired goes back to Israel, writes it, and then brings it to Washington. In this case, he has been traveling from Israel to Washington to write it over the last, it's been, I think, several years. I think it's taken him a couple of years to do it because he's been making trips back and forth. And he said he said he's finished it. Now one of the other rabbis that hired him is going to go through it and check everything and, you know, make sure it's okay. But
yeah.
And you may read about this, but that's my cousin, Shel Bassel. So if you ever see his name, I diapered him.
Here you go.
I babysat for him.
I don't think I'll, if I do meet him, I'm not going to mention that part.
You can leave that out, but I'm... being the oldest in the family, I babysat for his family, for his yeah. siblings.
It's a tremendous, it's an ability. Yeah. It's yeah. It's a wonderful privilege to have a Torah commissioned. It's a beautiful thing. It really
yeah.
is.
Yeah.
Okay. Excellent. Have a wonderful, wonderful rest of the Hanukkah. Celebrate. Eat an extra donut for me. Don't, and you know, you can throw in a latke too. Enjoy. And I just want to, before we finish off, I just want to give a public shout out to Roz. Roz, welcome back. It is so wonderful to see you. And it's been a long time coming, and I'm glad I saw you at the Hanukkah party Sunday, and you told me the good news that you figured out how to get on this. So now there's no excuses. No excuses. Wednesday's at 8. Fabulous. It's great to have you back, Roz. Wonderful. It's good that you're home.
Bye-bye.
All right. Have a great evening, everyone.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi. Bye-bye.
Take care.
Bye, Liz.
Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi.
My pleasure.
So, will you meet in 2 weeks, New Year's Eve?
Are we meeting in 2 weeks? That's a great question. Hold on 1 second. What's today? 17th. Oh, thank you for reminding me. I'm not even going to be here next week. I start my teen trip. Oh, thank you. Oh, I appreciate it. Thank you, Gene. Right? Wednesday the 24th and Wednesday the 31st, we will not have class. I will be on the road with the Shoresh teens.
Where are they going?
We're
going
to pick it up again on the 7th.
Okay.
Where are they
going? Thank you for that reminder. I'll try to remember to send out an email.
Great. Okay. I was going to try to sign in from Israel. Now I don't have to get up in the middle of the
Yeah. Where, no, where I'll be on the road. Both All Wednesdays right. are travel days. So
safe travels.
Thank
safe
you.
Safe travels.
All right. We'll be in touch.